It was grateful, and so it was kindness within Israel, in a sense. Well, it was. Now we see a kindness outside of Israel. Evidently, David had a covenant with another king who's passed away, and he shows, and he uses the same word, kindness to him as well. The same kind of kindness he showed to Mephibosheth, he's now showing to this, at one time, enemy of Israel. He's practicing kisip, loyalty to his covenants. David is a man who can be trusted to keep his word. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And we're going to see, first of all here, war instigated because kindness is abused. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. And Hanan, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show, and here's the word, kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came to the land of the children of Ammon. Well, here we see it. David sends a royal delegation. The king of the Ammonites has died. Now, it's interesting, this king, who's Nahash, Saul had defeated him. They had been an enemy of Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 11, they go to war with each other, and Saul absolutely defeats him, devastates him. Evidently, David had been shown kindness by this king, and they think that probably it was when David was on fleeing for his life, and he went to some of the enemy nations, to Israel, around and found refuge there and protection and safety, because they thought, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so David had built a good relationship with this king. And now he's died. And he wants to keep this friendship going. He'd like to pass it on to the son. And his son, Hanan, now reigns in his stead. And so David, like I said, sends a delegation to express sympathy. Now this is something we would even do in our day towards another country. When a leader passes away, we might send a delegation over there to show our sympathy. It's a way of trying to keep goodwill with another country. It's proper, particularly when the head of state passes away. And so what he's doing is really within the normal realm of protocol, but we see here David's heart. David is not just doing this because it's the proper thing to do. He's doing it out of a genuine desire to keep good relations with this nation. And as he had a good relationship with his father, he wants to have a good relationship with his son. And so we see his motives. It's told right here in Scripture. It's interesting, the commentators will try to debate this. But the text is saying, no, he's doing this out of an effort to keep the goodwill between the two countries. But it doesn't work. They arrive in the land of Ammon. By the way, it's the same city as Ammon and Jordan. The same city. But his motives are questioned. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Yes, that's what we understand was definitely what was going on. Oh, hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? That's what's really going on here. These are spies sent here to check out the land because David wants to overthrow this and make a part of his land. Now, they might have thought this because David had been extending his borders out from other enemies that attacked them. And now they're saying, oh, he's up to the same thing here, which isn't true at all. They're suspecting alternative motives. Don't be naive, they're saying. Dave's up to no good. But there's no basis for this. There's nothing that's happened that should make them wonder about his motives. You know, this is kind of a popular accusation. I mean, we saw that back in Genesis when Jacob's brother is coming to land and he accuses them of being spies. Because that's often the thing that you accuse people of, because how do you disprove that? You know, and maybe you'll press, I'm not a spy. It makes it sound like you are a spy. And so this is a tactic they're using to turn things around. And their thought is probably is these princes are thinking, we are tired of being in subjection to Israel. And now that his son has risen to power, we're going to turn them against David because we don't want to be at peace with David. They like to throw off his shackles. So they treat them cruelly. Look at verse 4. Wherefore, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, that's no way to treat a delegation. Israelites prided themselves on their beards. We've talked about this before. Back then, you know, a man's beard was his pride and joy. They worked hard on that as a sign of their masculinity. And the only time they ever would shave off the beard was when they were mourning. You know, and it became a very obvious sign that you were grieving over somebody because they'd see him. Whoa, you shaved. What's wrong? Who died? I mean, that's the way it was. It was a time of mourning. And so to voluntarily shave off your beard was an expression of grief and sorrow. But to have it involuntarily shaved off was to show that you were in subjection and you were being humbled and humiliated. And that's what happened to this delegation. They seized them, arrested them, accused them of being spies, and shaved off their beards. And they didn't just shave them off. No, no. They shaved them half off to make them look like a laughingstock, a joke. And look at you. You look silly. And then if that wasn't enough, they cut off their clothes halfway up, right at the buttocks, too, so that they were exposed, which is a shame, an embarrassment. And obviously, they're marched around in public, so everyone sees them. Total humiliation. It's a way you treat a prisoner of war, not a delegation from a friendly country. And so these men are absolutely and completely humiliated and embarrassed and mistreated. And then they sent them away in this deplorable condition to be laughed at, to be mocked. This, in essence, was a declaration of war. You do this to a representation from another country, you're declaring war on that country. The new king wanted peace. I mean, David wanted peace with the new king. But the new king, because of his representatives, wanted no peace, no alliance. He wants war. Well, David hears about this. What's interesting about David, he has the best intelligence program of anybody. It seems like David, as far away as he is, because it's a long ways between these two countries, he knows everything that's going on. He has, you know, it's kind of subtly implied, David does have spies. He has connections. He knows what's going on. But these guys were not his spies. These are true delegates. But he knows what's going on. And so, where Hanan took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle and even to the box and sent them away. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them. He meets them part way back. And because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. He shows compassion upon these men who've been horribly mistreated. He said, here, take up refuge here. Just stay there. Don't worry about it. Wait till your beards grow back, and you come back home, not in disgrace. And so David shows this compassion to his men. And when the children of the Ammon saw that they stank before David, yeah, you treat my men like that, you become a stench in the nostrils of David. And David says, I am not going to put up with this. And they realize they've spurred up David to do something about this. And so the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zoabah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtab, 12,000 men. This is a huge army. Basically from, what, four different countries, and he pulls them together. These are hired mercenaries. They hear that, okay, David's upset now. We've made the decision by the way we treat him. We've declared war, and David has gotten the message, and he's angered, and he's coming after them. So they reach out, and they hire these soldiers, these mercenary soldiers, probably top-notch soldiers. And 1 Chronicles 19:6, we read the money he paid for them was an exorbitant price to hire these mercenaries to come and fight with him. And David sends Joab and his army to go out against them. Now, one of the things that we were talking a little bit this afternoon, Andrew and I, one of the things that happens is at a certain point, as kings get older and they become more and more weighty in their responsibilities and importance, don't always go with their soldiers. Often they send the soldiers out with the army. And we see this going on here. Joab is sent out with the soldiers because David is going to stay back. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. And they go out there to go to the battle. But Joab marches into a trap. Here he is. They're angered. They're ready to go out there and attack the Ammonites. And then they find out that these mercenaries that they hired are coming around behind them. And the Ammonites come out of the city before them. And now they're being attacked on two fronts, from behind and from in front, and they're in a tough spot. They're in a trap. They're caught. Four groups of Arameans come out of the hills behind them, top-notch soldiers, and the Ammonites come out of the city before them, probably the city is Rapha, and there they are, caught in between the two, verses 9 through 10. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hands of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So he says, okay, we're caught here in a tough spot. Rather than panic and surrender, he says, okay, I'll take the best of our men, and I'll go up against the Aramean, which was the most formidable enemy. I mean, these were mercenaries, top-notch soldiers. And so Joab nobly takes the tougher of the two with the choicest men. And the rest of them he gives over to his brother Abishai to go against the Ammonites at the entrance of the city. And the battle is fought, starting in verse 11. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me, Abishai. In other words, if I am going against these Arameans or Syrians and they're too much for me, then you come out and you help me out. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and I'll help you. We'll work together on this. And whichever one seems to be losing, the other one's committed to help them out. Well, let's take on the enemy. That's the strategy. Whoever prevails will help the other. And then we have one of Joab's best speeches. He actually, what's kind of interesting, what's going on in these chapters, we've seen David lifted up and shown to be a great man of kindness, a master soldier, someone who unites all of Israel together. And this chapter is kind of a transition chapter, because we're starting to see people rise up kind of in David's place. Almost as though some of his nobility is passed over unto them, and we're starting to see a part of David come out that we're not exactly as excited about. And Joab all of a sudden speaks up. Joab has been a bit of a wild card, to say the least. You know, people that David is concerned to protect, Joab kills them. I mean, he's somebody so powerful that he can't keep him alive. Remember, he's the one who killed Abner. And so he's like troublesome. But here he rises, and he gives a speech that sounds like something David would say. He says, fear not, don't worry. Be of good courage, and let us play the men of our people, for our people, and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Let's be of courage, guys. Let's be men of courage for the sake of our people and for the sake of our cities, because if they win this battle, they're going to come in and conquer our cities. In other words, for your women and your children. Let's go to battle. And the Lord doeth what seemeth be good. And obviously, they feel like the Lord's on their side. Look at what they did to their men. They're the ones who did what was wrong. And clearly, the Lord's going to be on their side to give them victory. And so he rallies the troop with this great speech and causes them to put their trust in the Lord. May our Lord do what seems good to him. But the clear implication, the Lord's going to be with them. And they have a great victory. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, and the battle against the Syrians, or could be Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. So they succeed. Joab beats the worst of them. He has a great victory, and he fights off the Syrians and conquers them. And when the Ammonites see that their great mercenaries that they hired are losing, they realize the battle's lost for them, and they flee back into the city. But what's kind of interesting is, after that, Joab leaves. I mean, wasn't the big reason they came up there was to put the Ammonites in line? So there's a couple reasons. One, did they leave because winter was approaching, and by then it was too late, and they decided it was time to just get out of there? Or I kind of think perhaps it's because they knew, we're going to read shortly, that the Arameans rally, and he knew that that was going to happen. And so he figured, we were already caught in a trap, let's get out of here while the getting's good, and let's go back to Jerusalem, because he knew what was probably going to happen. And I think that's probably more likely. And so he flees back to Jerusalem, and they win the battle, but the war is not over. Verses 11 through 14. Okay, I'm sorry. I gotta turn my page. 15 through 19. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. What he basically did was the Arameans flee, but you know, remember, they're mercenaries. Now, the word gets out that a relatively small kingdom at that time, in the eyes of many of them, the kingdom of Israel, beat these hired mercenaries and rallied them when they had them trapped. Do you think anyone's going to want to hire you as mercenaries? You know, your resume looks pretty bad at this point. And so what they decide is, we need to win. And the leader of this area, this king, decides to rally the troops and bring in even more Arameans to come in and join in this army. And so now it's even more larger, and there's more people involved. And they decide they're going to go and take on Israel. It's at this point in time that David himself decides, okay, there's enough of this. It's time for me to take the post of leading this battle. And he then gathers up his troops. And he unites all of Israel. And they decide, we're not going to wait for them to get all these troops in and get things going. We're going to preemptively strike them. And he unites Israel, and they go on the offensive. And when it was told to David, verse 17, he gathered all of Israel together and passed over the Jordan, came to Helam, and that's where they were all gathering. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David, and he fought with them. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach and the captain of their host, who died there. So he rallies the troops, they go on the offensive, they attack them, 700 chariots and their horsemen are wiped out, or their chariot people, I should say. 40,000 horsemen on top of that are wiped out. And then the commander of the army, under which they're all united, is mortally wounded so that he dies. And the most exciting thing of all happens, all the kings surrender. Remember, as a group of kings, they rallied together under this general. So basically, all these kings can again unite under one general, which was very unusual. But they lose. And all of a sudden, they realize, you know, we can't defeat David. And they all basically surrender. And they say, we're not going to go and help these Ammonites anymore. That's the end of this. It has not gone well. When all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Okay, that's the story. What's the point I want to draw from this? There's a couple points. First of all, turn to Psalm 2. I often refer to this psalm. It's a good picture of these kind of situations. Remember, as all these kings united together against Israel. And David was a picture of the coming king that someday would rule over Israel and bring peace to this world. And so this psalm is very fitting. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine uniting against God's anointed king. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let's break their bands asunder, they say, and cast away their cords from us. Let's throw off their power over us. And he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, or in Jerusalem. And I will declare the decree that the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. These kings, due to the instigation of the Ammonites, who rejected the kindness of God's anointed, brought about the wrath of God upon them. It began with David's wrath. Remember, they were a stench in his nostrils. Sometimes it talks about God's nostrils flaring in his wrath upon the wicked and the evil of this world. And so they rejected his kindness and bring the wrath upon them. But others join with them in this conspiracy against the king of Israel. And Pharaoh, if we join forces with others, we can fight them off. And because they united against God's anointed, the wrath came upon them as well. Peace didn't come to them until finally they realized, you know what, we can't side with the enemies. We need to just surrender and be at peace with the king. And when they did this, they're okay. Things are all right. Because now you've chosen to serve the king of Israel and you're at peace with him. But don't unite yourself with his enemies. And they made this decision. The kindness being offered throughout this passage is a kindness that's to be received, not rejected. If they accept it, they're at peace. If they reject it, the wrath comes upon them. Now keep that in mind and go to Romans 2:4. Or deepest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness or kindness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what I love to do is pull messages together, because we're really at, look, two bookends today of the kindness of God. This morning, we looked at the fact that God has shown us this rich kindness and love to us and sent his son to die upon the cross for our sins, and that we're supposed to receive his grace. And when we accept his grace, God blesses us richly. Let's turn back there. Hebrews chapter 11. Or 13, sorry. Can't think tonight. Verse 11. For by thy beast, okay, let's go down to, okay, let's just read the whole thing. Verse 9. Be not carried away from diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. He talks about the grace of God. Then he says, let us therefore, verse 13, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. But him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I point out that praise of the lips, the praise of the lips was from Hosea. It talked about a penitent heart. So it's talking about a penitent heart of gratefulness to God because of his grace. That's how we're supposed to respond to it. We deserved his wrath, but we received his grace. So accept the kindness of God, rejoice in it, and express love towards others of this gratefulness in your heart. Here he talks about in Psalm 2 and here, of people who reject the kindness of God, who despise it, and because of it, they bring upon them the wrath of God. See, we're left with a choice. How are we going to respond to God's kindnesses? Some people say, well, I'm just going to push it aside. And he says, do you realize that God's kindness in holding back his wrath is to give you an opportunity to repent, to change the way in which you respond to him, that you might receive his grace? That kindness is an opportunity to change. We see that in the story. We have David, who was trying to express kindness, but the kindness was rejected and it brought about his wrath. And the other people joined in opposition to him, but when they repented, when they turned from the ways, realized we made the wrong choice here. We're on the wrong side of this. And they surrendered and humbled themselves. They became the friends of David. They became his servants, but they became his allies. He said, I'm not here to pour out my wrath upon you. I'll show you the kindness that I intended for the Ammonites if you'll just become my ally. But the Ammonites, their opportunity is gone. And we're going to see that developing further. No, the Ammonites, they're not off the hook yet. But now they have no support. Now they have no allies. Now they're on their own. And that's where it meant to leave us. So my question to you is, are you fighting against God? Or are you humbly accepting his grace? That's the choice we have to make. All the kingdoms round about Israel had a choice. Are we going to align ourselves and be at peace with David, or are we going to stand up in opposition to David? If you stand up in opposition to him, you will not succeed, because he's God's anointed. He's a picture of the coming king to come, in which everyone must bow the knee to and humble themselves before. God's grace to you now is giving you the opportunity to repent, to receive his mercy. And every one of us needs to avail ourselves of that opportunity. The time of wrath is coming. Now is the time of grace. Don't join with the wrong side. You'll lose. Be wise. Humble yourself before the king. Kiss the son and seek his peace, because all of us will one day stand before him. Well, that kind of is an introduction story to the next part, when David starts to go bad. But we're seeing little hints of it already. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray your blessing on this lesson, Lord, as we kind of looked at this whole issue of being at war with your anointed. Lord, that's a futile cause. Because when you're with somebody and you're for them, all we can do is humble ourselves and bow before them. That's what every one of us here has to do. We have to humble ourselves before the true king, to recognize our sinfulness, to recognize the error of our ways, and simply repent. And realize your kindness is an opportunity. But it's a kindness that we dare not despise. It's a kindness that we should embrace and receive your grace. Humble ourselves before you and give you thanks. That is the way of blessing. That's the way of joy. And so, Lord, I ask that for each and every one. In Jesus' precious name, amen.